always expecting announcements. So I'll echo what Dan had to say. We were at Winter Weekend last week out in Cincinnati. Had a really great time. Getting out there was a challenge. We drove out on Friday. Janelle did as well. Several other people did. Driving through the storm and through the wind and all those things were probably not our greatest moment. Probably not the smartest thing I've done in my life, but wasn't the dumbest thing I've done in my life. So we'll own that one. It was fun. We had a lot of the teens there this year that were playing sports. I know Haley and Andrew, they won their division. I think Jason's team got second place in their division. But probably for me, the best moment of the weekend was the first team basketball game. And it's close. It's super close. And Adam and Jason's team go down, and they hit a three, and they go up by three, and there's like 30 seconds left, and we're super excited, and they run back down the court, and this guy hits this just insane jumper three with like 15 seconds left to tie the game, and we're like, well, it's definitely going into overtime. Until Adam got the ball. Adam Miller gets the ball, and with just solid steel confidence, drains a three to win the game with like 6 seconds left. And it was awesome. It was so fun to watch. He's jumping up and down, and I'm jumping up and down, and it was good times. For myself, the only win I had all weekend was I really didn't get hurt. Outside of that, we lost every single game. So we were consistent. We were definitely consistent, which is important, I guess, in life. Today, I'd like to take the time that we have this afternoon, and I want to look at the story of Jonah. We've talked about Jonah many times. It's a famous, you know, children's tale. It's a great story in the Bible. It's one of the stories that you learn as a young kid, the story of Jonah and the whale, and it's a good lesson, and there are a lot of lessons we can pull out of the book of Jonah. But I really want to focus on one aspect of it, and to do so, we need to have a basic understanding of what's going on at the time of Jonah and leading up to the time of Jonah, and how that really affected his response and how Jonah responded. So if we could turn over there to Jonah, I'll just read the first three verses in the book of Jonah. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness had come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So we open the book, we open the chapter, the story of Jonah, with what seems to be a relatively simple request. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go cry out to Nineveh. Their wickedness has come up before me. I want you to go talk to Nineveh for me." Well, not much else is recorded here from that interaction. In fact, we're going to get more details of this conversation later on in the book of Jonah, but it's very straightforward. God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and talk to him for me. That's what we're doing." And Jonah just disappears. He runs off. The story of the book of Jonah, the first half, is colored by his decision. There's only four chapters in the book of Jonah. The first two are dealing with Jonah's decision to disobey God. God says, "Go to Nineveh." He refuses to do so. And then we have the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 dealing with him fleeing, getting caught, getting thrown in the sea, getting swallowed, begging for forgiveness, getting repentance, you know, doing all the things that he should have done to begin with, right? So the half of the book is dealing with the decision that he makes in the very beginning. I'd like for you to pull a map up for us. We'll take a look at some stuff here to start off. It's interesting. Jonah doesn't just run away. Jonah travels down to Joppa and then out to Tarshish. It's about a 3,000-mile journey. He doesn't just run off to Egypt or go to the next town over. He doesn't go hide under his bed. Jonah is literally going to the other side of the known world. Now, as the crow flies, it's about 2,500 miles. The way the ships move through that area, it's about a 3,000-mile journey. That's the same as if someone comes to us today and goes, hey, I really want you to go to Boston. And instead of going to Boston, we go to Vancouver Island in Canada, right? Just south of Alaska. That's where he's going. He's really running away. And this is going to play into this a little later on as we talk about this story, but it's not this short journey. He's literally going to the other side of the world. This is the known world to Jonah. And he's going to the edge of the known world. Now, last time I spoke, we talked about empathy. And the idea for empathy is understanding, putting yourself in someone's shoes to understand why they're doing what they're doing, understand why they feel the way they feel, right? So it's the same concept. Well, why is Jonah doing this? It's very easy for us to just go, Jonah, you dummy, you didn't listen to God. Like, how do we view this empathetically and understand, well, what is it that Jonah's dealing with? Why does he have this reaction? Well, in order for us to understand this reaction, we have to have a basic understanding of Nineveh and what Nineveh represents and the history of Nineveh up to this point. So I am going to ask that you bear with me right now because we're going to go through a history lesson. My wife hates when I give history lessons. I love history. I could read about history. I could listen to history. I could talk about history all the time. My wife has a very short fuse for history, right? So I'm just saying to you up front, we're going to spend the next 10, 15 minutes. We're going to do a history lesson. But I promise you in the end, it's going to somewhat make sense, and we'll get into some real good lessons that we can take out of this. I'm going to go to the next slide. We'll talk about a brief Assyrian timeline. So Nineveh at this time, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Now, Nineveh is one of two major cities for the Assyrian people. It's Asher and Nineveh. And they were built somewhere around 2600, 2400 BC, right after the flood. So by the time we get to Jonah, Assyria has been around, Nineveh has been around a couple of millennia. They've been around a long, long time. So somewhere around 2600, 2400 BC, Nineveh is built. Asher is built. The nation, the people of the Assyrians are on the scene. And so for about 1,000 years, from 2400, 2500 to 1400, they're a political people. They're part of the geopolitical landscape. They have an army. They're a player in the region. It's not until around 1400 that the Assyrians overthrow the people that was over top of them, and then that becomes a vassal state for them. And then we enter into this golden Assyrian age that starts around 1400. So from 1400 to the time of Jonah, 700 plus years, they're the main players on the stage. Now they ebb and flow. They have times where they're stronger and more powerful. There's times that they're a little more weaker. But what I want to look at in this timeline is this kind of condensed timeline. So Jonah goes to Nineveh 760 BC. It's about 150 years before Nineveh is completely destroyed. In 612, when Babylon destroys Nineveh, they're fully destroyed. Nineveh never becomes a city again. In fact, 200 years after that, when Xenophon is running for his life, he passes by Nineveh, and he goes, what is this great, magnificent city? It's this massive city, bigger than anything the Greeks had ever built, and no one around even knows what it is. They think it's the Medes, an old Mede city from way back when. It's 200 years after this time. So Nineveh is destroyed in 612, never really to be inhabited again. But we have to go back a little bit beyond that. So here's Jonah, 760. 795, Tiglath-Pileser III is born. This is the king that's around that takes over the northern tribes of Israel. So when the northern tribes of Israel are defeated and destroyed and deported by the Assyrians, the guy that does it was about 25 years old when Jonah shows up to Nineveh. And the guy that sacks Jerusalem, that destroys Lachish in 2 Kings 19, he's a very young child at the time. the people that we read about in the scriptures are on the scene when Jonah shows up to the city of Nineveh. But I want to go back just a little further because I want to talk about Ashurnasirpal. So Ashurnasirpal was one of the Assyrian kings in 883. What Ashurnasirpal does is he consolidates the Assyrian nation. Let's go to the next slide. And so in the dark green area, this is the kingdom that Ashurnasirpal creates. This is about 100 years before Jonah shows up. Okay, and I failed to find, I actually meant to bring something to point up here with, but for those of you that are not geography fans, in the dark green area, Nineveh is just a small section. The actual land of Assyria is this small section right in the middle of the map around Nineveh and Asher, and everything else are vassal states, countries that now have to form allegiance and give allegiance to the Assyrians. And during Ashurnasirpal's reign, he expands all the way out to the Mediterranean, down to Damascus, just north of the Promised Land, up into Asia Minor. He takes over what's left over of the Hittites at the time. He takes over what's left over of the Armenians at the time, modern-day Syria. He really expands the nation. And after him, and really right after the time of Jonah, you have the expansion in the light green areas. Why this is important is the Assyrians, as they grew their empire and became the first real major, major empire on the world scene, they ruled their territories through fear. So at this time, nations had standing armies, but those standing armies were made by guys that had to grow crops, had to take care of their families. So the time of the kings, the time of battle, was spring to fall. And any time you had a problem, you had to march your army from Nineveh or from Asher all the way down to Damascus, deal with the issue, and then those guys had to go back before winter would hit. So let's just say, as an example, it's November. I'm in Damascus. I really don't want to be part of the Assyrian nation anymore, so I decide I'm no longer going to pay tribute, and I'm going to say that the Assyrians are not my masters. Done. It might be a year, might be 2 years, minimum it's 6 to 8 months before Assyria can mount any kind of offensive and come deal with the rebellion that you started. Sometimes it's a year or two, depending on how many other cities or towns decided to revolt. So there's this game that's played, right? So I'm going to revolt. I'm hoping that more people revolt, and hopefully I get 2 or 3 years, and by the time they show up, I hope I'm strong enough that I can defeat the oncoming Assyrian army. So the Assyrians adopted this plan, this theory, this idea that when they overtook a nation or when a nation would rebel against them, they were brutal, absolutely brutal. When they would retake a nation, they would pretty much kill everybody. They would go in and they would destroy all the leaders, and they would destroy anyone of fighting age, and most of the time they would destroy all of the teenage boys. But the way they did it was terrible. Let's go to the next slide, please. The way they did this was just brutal. They were the ones that created the first version of the crucifix. They would do things like when they decided that a nation rebelled against them and they wanted to overthrow them and teach a lesson, they would do things like have the people dig up the bones of their previous leaders and grind them to powder. They were very good at flaying people. That was actually something that they bragged about. And because there's a lot of kids in the room, I can't really even get into the really bad details of the things they did. And it wasn't just that they did these things. If there was social media at the time, they would have blasted it all over social media. They were not afraid of the fact that they did this stuff. They wanted people to know about it. And the reason we know about it today is because the Assyrians would make these reliefs that they would line their palaces with. So if you were going to see the king, if you're showing up to see Ashurnasirpal, you would have to sit in his waiting room that was covered wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling with images of the things that he did to other people. In fact, when the Assyrians finally do fall, they fall to the Medes and the Persians. And one of the things that the Medes and the Persians are known for is trying to usher in a more loving approach. Hey, we're not those mean, nasty, dirty Assyrians. We're going to be nicer to you. We're going to do favorable things for you. Right? Because for a millennia, you have the Assyrian people that are just brutal and nasty, and it's just ticking everybody off. And every time someone revolts, they would get worse and worse and worse. I won't read, but you can see some of the things that they would talk about. Some of the things they did were just so barbaric. Let's go to the next. We'll just look at two more quick. This is a relief of the bone grinding that we talk about. Let's go to one more. These are the type of things that they were doing. When they would skin somebody, they would use that on the walls of the nation that they left behind so that everyone could look at it for days and months and weeks to come. It's very, very brutal, very tough what they did. You could take that down, please. Thank you. Now, keep in mind, all of this that we just talked about happened about 100 years before Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and talk to those people. That's what Jonah's got in his mind. Jonah knows these stories because they were not done in secret. They were put on billboards. Everyone was supposed to know what they did and why they did it. So I want to go back to the story of Jonah. Because Jonah then finally goes to Nineveh. He finally preaches that they're going to be destroyed in 45 days if they don't relent, they don't turn. And then we get this at the end of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon him, and he did not do it. So Jonah shows up, tells him, hey, you're going to be destroyed in 45 days if you don't repent. The city of Nineveh repents. They go to sackcloth and ashes, and they're asking for forgiveness, and they're humbling themselves before God, and therefore God relents. And Jonah just gets ticked off. He gets furious. And then we start to get more of the detail that was missing from the first conversation in chapter 4. He says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? And because of that, I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. So we find out in chapter 4 the reason that he left to go to Tarshish, because he knew that God had patience and was loving kind, had loving kindness and was merciful. Jonah was not afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh repent. Jonah didn't want to see God relent the disaster that he was going to bring upon the Ninevites. That's why he fled. You know, when I was a kid, I'd read this story. I'm like, yeah, they were this big, bad nation of Assyria, and Jonah was afraid of them, so he didn't want to go there. But Jonah's telling us he didn't want to go there because he didn't want them to get the repentance and the relief that God was going to give them. So that's why I went to Tarshish. I went there because I know that you're this great, merciful God. Now, we looked at the map before. I want to just point something out for a second. In chapter 3, he says, in 45 days, you're going to be destroyed if lest you repent. 45 days, that's what you're getting. The journey from Joppa to Tarshish would have been far longer than 45 days. It's about 3,000 miles by ocean. You know it took Columbus about 70 days to cover the same amount of time a long period of time later, that 1,000-plus years later. So it would have taken far more than the 45 days. It would have taken him 6 months to go to Tarshish and back. And I got this picture in my head. I got this image in my head that God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and you're going to tell Nineveh that in 45 days they're going to be overthrown unless they repent. And Jonah goes, okay, no problem. I'm going to take the longest possible route I can. I'm taking the slow boat to Tarshish. Obviously, it didn't work. But Jonah had made up his mind that the people of Nineveh, that the Assyrian people, didn't deserve to be saved. And we won't get into it, but the rest of chapter 4, he's angry. And God says, well, do you have any right to be angry? Yes. These are terrible people. Look at what they've done to all of these other nations, what they've done to the people around them. At this point, Israel is a vassal state to Assyria. You know, he sets up right outside the city in a chair, and if he had popcorn at the time, he'd have his popcorn in his chair, and he's got his binoculars out, and he can't wait to see the destruction of Nineveh. Even though he just went down and told them to repent and saw them repent, saw them humble themselves. So here's the real question that I want to get into today. Here's why I really wanted to talk about this. Who is your Nineveh? Who's my Nineveh? Do we have a Nineveh in our lives? Who, when we really, truly think about it, do we think in our minds or maybe in our hearts, and we might not dare say it out loud, do we think doesn't deserve repentance or doesn't deserve a second chance? I'm going to be honest with you. There have been moments in my life where I very openly said, man, that person annoyed me or this situation annoyed me. I really hope they make it into God's kingdom. I really hope they get a second chance. But I really hope they go through the tribulation first. I want them to repent, just not yet. Maybe the next time around. Right? And that's part of our carnal nature. Like if we're really being honest with ourselves, there are times in our lives where we've maybe not been the right example that we should have been. Or maybe looked at someone else and thought, man, I'm so glad that I'm more righteous than that person. Or that situations have happened to us in our lives that have made us jaded or calloused or maybe just without saying it out loud, hope, they'll get theirs. They don't deserve a second chance. Jonah had made that decision in his mind. Even though God, the creator of the universe, tells Jonah, go and preach to the nation of Nineveh. And he sees them turn, and he's angry because they humbled themselves. At this point, we could discuss how we should be forgiving. At this point, we can discuss what it means to forgive. And we can look at the scriptures in Matthew 6 where Christ says, if you want to be forgiven, you got to forgive others. And if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. And we can talk about forgiveness and how Jonah should have been more forgiving. I don't think this is a forgiveness conversation. So that's the question. What does Jonah need to be forgiven from Nineveh for? Who in the city of Nineveh owes Jonah an apology? Jonah's not just not giving them forgiveness. Jonah has just written them off as people as a whole. There's no record of any personal slights against Jonah himself. There's nothing in the scripture that says, you know, the king of Assyria came to Jonah and did X, Y, and Z. Or these people, right? Just, it didn't happen. That's not there. We don't have any personal slights. But God says to Jonah in verse 11, of chapter 4, he says, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? God's not telling Jonah that he needs to forgive them, or that they need to ask for forgiveness of Jonah. He's talking about an entire nation of people that has zero idea of what they're really doing. Now, oftentimes what we do is that we allow the decisions that the leaders of the time make to color how we view the entire populace of people. There's no reference that says that the majority of the people that lived in Nineveh were very supportive of the things that the kings were doing. In fact, you know, if the king did what he did to people that revolted, how many people in Nineveh really was going to go, hey, king, don't really love you doing that. It's bad PR. And we do that on a broader approach as people. I'm not saying us individually. Just keep in mind, only 2 years ago, less than 2 years ago, when COVID happened, you had people in New York City that were belittling and attacking Asian people because in their minds, the Chinese released COVID on us. So you had people that were then looking down, disgracing, literally attacking an entire ethnicity because of something that happened probably not in their control. I hate to use this as an example, but it's a great example. You know, we have this negative view of Islamic people. And there's billions of Islamic people on the planet. And when things happen because of jihad or whatever, there's national outcry, and there's people that will abuse and do things to Islamic people. And I'm not saying that what they're doing is right, and I don't agree with their ideology, but I'm not going to condemn an entire half of the population. I hope they come to Christ, I do, but I'm not going to be willing to say, well, they deserve death because of what a handful of people are doing on their behalf. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have the same problem with Christianity. How many times, I know for myself, how many times have you had conversations with people who are not Christians, and the arguments they use against you are the terrible things that people have done in the name of Christianity? It's really not our job to decide who does or doesn't get forgiveness. It's not our responsibility to decide who will or will not be called. It's not our responsibility to decide who God gives mercy to and who he doesn't. But we do have something we're supposed to do. Let's turn over to Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 14. Again, very, very familiar section of Scripture here. Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What we are asked to do is to be examples. We are asked to be lights. We are asked to allow the light that God gives us through his Son and his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We are asked to let that light shine to everyone around us. That's what we're asked to do. We're not asked to decide who should or shouldn't get punishment and who should and shouldn't get forgiveness. We're asked to be examples. And Jonah was sent into the nation of Nineveh, into the city of Nineveh, to be an example on behalf of God. And he sat outside of the city and pouted and threw a fit and said, man, I wish I was dead because I didn't get my way. That's not being a light or an example. But if we're truly trying to show the light that God has put into us, what does that really mean? So I won't have you turn there. I just want to quote 1 Timothy. There's a great scripture in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if we're truly allowing our light to shine, then our desire should be the same desire as our Father in heaven. And his desire is that all men would be saved, and that all men would come to the knowledge, and all men would have the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's the example that he set for us. That's the example we're asked to follow. And if God's desire is in our mind, it should also manifest itself in how we live and how we treat others and how we interact with others. There's another example over in Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. And Jesus passed from there on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came out and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ tells us, the reason I'm here is to help people, to bring them out of bondage. I just wrote in my note Isaiah 61. You can write that down if you want. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And it's talking about Christ. And he says, "I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to release the captives. I've come to help people." He didn't come to condemn people. He didn't come to say, "Man, you crazy Ninevites, you're going to get it." Because within less than 150 years, they got it. They didn't repent for very long. And in fact, when the book of Jonah was written, it was written somewhere around the 5th century, long after Nineveh had been completely destroyed. So when the nation of Israel is reading this story in the scriptures for the first time, judgment had already been passed. And unfortunately, they didn't learn the lesson, because here we are with the Pharisees who are looking down and going, why are you wasting your time with those sinners? And Christ has to tell them, that's why I'm here. I'm here for those people. Now I want to ask, just as an aside, what happens if you're the Ninevites in that situation? It's easy for us to put ourselves in Jonah's position, or put ourselves on the good guy's position, or put ourselves as the righteous people in that position. But what if you're the Ninevites in that position? What if you've done things that you think you cannot be forgiven of? What if you've done things that you think, I can't be loved, I can't be redeemed, I can't have a second chance? And then in walks a Christian, in walks somebody who's supposed to be there to help you, to be an example, and they just pile on. Why are you eating with those sinners? Why are you sitting with that guy? Why are you doing these things? How much harder is it for that person who's truly struggling to make better decisions, or to understand that they can be forgiven, that they can have a second chance, that God does want to have a relationship with them? Because I'm here to tell you, there's far more people walking around this world in need of repentance and forgiveness than there are people who have been forgiven. And it's our example and how we deal with people that help, that makes the difference, and how we address people in these situations. And I'm not saying that you're be taken advantage of, or someone doing something against you, you should just be a pacifist and say no problem. That's not the point. The point, though, is that when we're given the opportunity to be an example, to put out the light that God has put in us, to show the desire that we should have to share with the Father that all come to repentance, that we should. There's a great story in Acts, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I'll hit a few verses. in Acts 6. It's the story of Stephen. So Stephen gets accused. He gets accused of blaspheming against God, and they drag him into court. And actually, in chapter 6, it says that they had people lie on their behalf to get him into court. So they drag him into court, and they ask him to make it, you know, to present his case. And Stephen presents his case. And Stephen lays out the history of Israel. He lays out what God has him lay out. And in the end, he doesn't get soft. He doesn't say that the Pharisees and those that are doing things against him are okay. I mean, he says, you guys are doing what you shouldn't do. You have always rejected the Holy Spirit. You've always rejected God's people. But at the end, I just want to turn over in chapter 8 of Acts 6. He stands up for what is right, but he doesn't condemn the people in the process. Here's Stephen, who's doing what God has asked him to do, what God has given him to do. He makes defense on behalf of God's Spirit, on behalf of Jesus Christ, on behalf of the truth. And they run to stone him. We'll pick up the story in verse, I wrote down 57, and it's not 57. Yeah, sorry. Chapter 7, verse 57. Thank you. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen because he was as he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen gives us this incredible example. He's drug into court on false pretenses. They're actively stoning the guy. They're actively killing the guy. And instead of, man, I can't wait till they get their own, he has the wherewithal and the presence of mind to say, God, don't hold this against them. They don't even know what they're doing. And remember, we go back to Jonah. God has to say that to Jonah. God says there's 120,000 people. They don't know their left hand from their right. Stephen got it right. We're supposed to be setting the example in this world. We're supposed to be trying to show God's love and compassion and forgiveness because we've got it in our life. You know, all of us, as Daniel said, all of us deserve death. All of us do. And it's only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that we're able to go before God clean and go boldly before the throne of grace. And we were given that mercy and we were given that not because we earned it, because that was God's good pleasure to do. And in return, we should be doing the same any chance we get. It's very easy for us to be like Jonah and say, man, those Assyrians are terrible people. Man, that so-and-so, whoever the Nineveh is in your mind, that person, those people, that thing that happened to me, I can't wait till they get what's coming to them. But that's not the example that the Scriptures give us. In fact, the example is to be opposite of that. That's one of the lessons that I want us to take away from the book of Jonah. It's not up to us to decide who gets forgiveness. It's up to us to be the example that God asks us to be and then allow God to do his work. Have a great Sabbath.